Go ahead and open up to Hosea chapter 9. Hosea chapter 9 is where we will be tonight. And, you know, sometimes in life, we just need a wake-up call. Anybody ever needed a wake-up call in life? Not a literal one, like when you go to the hotel and set one in your phone, but like just kind of you were wandering aimlessly and something happened to get your attention and bring things back into focus for you. I think we all need that from time to time. And usually it's not a pleasant experience. I don't know. Maybe there are pleasant wake-up calls, but I've never had one. Typically, they're not very pleasant. But if responded to in the right way, they can be healthy in the long run. So one such example in life for me came when I was about 20 years old. It was going to be my junior year at Texas Tech, and I was in the business school there. And, you know, going into my junior year, I'd up to that point heard the motto, C's equal degrees. C's, and I thought that was a pretty good motto. You know, C's earn degrees, C's get degrees, C's equals equal degrees. I liked it. I heard it early on, and I decided that's something I can live by, right? And so the first 2 years of college were a lot of fun, a lot of ping pong, a lot of video games, a lot of hanging out, not a whole lot of homework, because again, C's earn degrees. I liked it. And so going into my junior year, getting ready for the fall semester, it's kind of the end of the summer, I figure I should go print my schedule for classes coming up soon and kind of see what's going on. So I log online, and it says I'm not registered for anything. I'm like, wait a second, I registered for stuff back at last spring. I know I'm registered for stuff, but it shows that I'm not even enrolled in the school. And I'm like, well, obviously the system's down or there's some kind of error here, right? So this can't be right. So I called the counselor's office, and she advises me, C's don't actually earn degrees. C's don't actually equal degrees. If I had paid any attention in the first few years, I'd have realized that the business school at Texas Tech requires you to keep at least a 3.0 if you want to stay enrolled. And my most recent C had dropped me down to 2.9. And I didn't realize they just dropped me out of everything without telling me or notifying me. And so, well, that's a problem. I'm kicked out of school now. I can't. This isn't good. I don't want to tell my mom. So what are my options here, you know? So if I wanted to get back in, what I'd have to do is go retake some of the classes I got C's in and get my GPA back up. So I thought of other options. Maybe I'll switch to a major, you know, that doesn't require a GPA of a certain sort. Like, I always thought general studies sounded pretty cool. You just go take whatever you want. But I talked to a guy who often discipled me at church, and he told me if I had a plan on having a family one day and wanted to provide for them, it might not be a good idea to go that route. That generally in life, it helps to have some sort of skill to make a living off of. So he told me the best thing I could do is just take this as a wake-up call, learn from it, and go take school serious again. And yeah, I thought his advice was good, so that's what I did. And in retrospect, it was a very good wake-up call. From that point on, all the way through seminary, I made pretty much all A's in everything. And as it turns out, having skills and an education does, in fact, help you make a living. So I'm glad I listened to this guy's advice, but it sure stunk. The wake-up call wasn't fun. It wasn't pleasant to go retake classes I'd already been in, I'd already paid for. And worst of all, my little brother's 3 years behind me, and a bunch of his ratty friends graduated, and now we're in those classes with me, that some of which I was retaking from my freshman year. So it was not a pleasant wake-up call, But it had pleasant results because it really got my attention in life that, you know, things did actually matter and had long-term repercussions. And I needed to actually focus and take life a little more serious. And because I responded to it in the right way, learned from it, learned to work better, that wake-up call ended up having good long-term results. Well, the ministry of Hosea was really a wake-up call for the nation of Israel. And we see that especially in chapter 9 tonight. It was a wake-up call because Israel at this point in time is wandering really aimlessly in a drunk stupor brought about by the prosperity and the peace that they were having, but it made them fall asleep to the deplorable state of their spiritual condition. And so God sent them, the prophet Hosea, at this point to give them that wake-up call, to point out to them the reality of their spiritual condition, to warn them of the danger of judgment that laid ahead if they failed to repent. And so in Hosea 9, the timeless principle that he was teaching them, but in the immediate context, but it still absolutely applies to us today, is that unrepentant sin forfeits God's blessing. We see this in this passage that God had blessed Israel tremendously up to this point. God would continue to bless Israel both physically and spiritually, but because of their unrepentant sin, they were going to forfeit all that he had built up in them and be destroyed as a nation. Unrepentant sin forfeits God's blessing. And so the very first part that we're going to look at, part 1, verses 1 and 2, is the wake-up call. Here's the wake-up call that he gives in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. He says, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nations. For you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. You have loved harlot's earnings on every threshing floor. Threshing floor and wine press will not feed them, and the new wine will fail them." Here's the wake-up call. He wants them to wake up and recognize three specific things. The first thing he wants them to recognize is a false euphoria. A false euphoria in verse 1. He says, "Do not rejoice with exultations like the nations." This is a time, again, of relative prosperity and peace. And so, as human beings, when things are going well, we have a way of patting ourselves on the back and just saying, "Hey, look how good things are going." We have peace, we have material prosperity, and we have a way of rejoicing in those things. The world around them was rejoicing in those material blessings, and Israel was joining right along with them. But the problem is that they were drunk with their prosperity, and they lost sight of the reality of their spiritual condition. The physical prosperity took them away from spiritual reality. They failed to realize their spiritual poverty. And so while Hosea's message isn't what we would call pleasant on the surface, and it's not what we would want to call positive, it is actually God's grace speaking to him through these really harsh words, through this unpleasant wake-up call. This is a picture of God's grace because there is danger coming at them that they don't see. There is a time of reckoning approaching that they don't see, that they don't recognize. And God is graciously calling them to wake up, to sober up, recognize their spiritual situation. Don't be fooled by how well things are going on the earthly level or on the material or the physical level. Don't be fooled by that. Recognize your spiritual sin. Repent and avoid the judgment to come. He wants them to recognize that they have a false euphoria. The second thing he wants them to recognize is their faithlessness. Recognize their faithlessness. In the second part of verse 1, "For you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. You have loved harlot's earnings on every threshing floor." We've seen this over and over, this theme of harlotry in Hosea. And again, as he's done previously, I think Hosea wants this accusation to be taken both literally and metaphorically. Literally, because the nation of Israel had without a doubt absorbed some of the pagan prostitution cults that were around them, and they had become a nation filled with immorality. But figuratively speaking, on an even deeper level, they had played the harlot against God and His covenant. They had abandoned their faithfulness to God and the faithfulness to the covenant. And not only had they abandoned the true God, the God who had chosen them and saved them and brought them out of Israel, not only had they abandoned the true God, but they had joined themselves to the false gods of the nations around them and the false religions of the nations around them. In addition to recognizing their faithlessness, Hosea wants them to recognize their emptiness in verse 2. Threshing floor and wine press will not feed them, and the new wine will fail them. The wake-up call here is for them to recognize that these material things that they've latched onto, that they feel so filled with, so fulfilled with, Hosea wants them to recognize that stuff is vanity. That stuff is empty. Those are the hardest things for us to realize as people. When we have the things of this world that do in fact make us happy, right? Do in fact give us a sense of security. It's hard for us to not overly lean on those things and rely on those things. It's hard for us to not recognize that it is still ultimately God that is our hope. And here, He wants them to recognize the emptiness of these things of the world that they had built their life on. Unless they repent, these things will come crashing down on them as soon as God's judgment arises. Really, a recurring theme throughout Hosea chapter 9 is the fact that who was it that made Israel so prosperous and so made Israel who they were? Who had done that? God. Who can take that away? God. That idea comes up over and over, kind of like your mom who always says, you know, I brought you into this world and I could take you out. You know, this is even more real when it comes to God, right? God gives Israel this message over and over again. Don't forget who brought you to where you're at and who can just as easily take it away. But the most essential element of the coming judgment is focused on in verses 3-6. This is the coming exile at the hands of the Assyrians. So part 2, exile. Verses 3-6, it says, they will not remain in the Lord's land, but Ephraim will return to Egypt. Remember, Ephraim is another way of saying Israel, basically. Israel will return to Egypt, and in Assyria, they will eat unclean food. They will not pour out drink offerings of wine to the Lord. Their sacrifices will not please Him. Their bread will be like mourner's bread. All who eat of it will be defiled, for their bread will be for themselves alone. It will not enter the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they will go because of destruction. Egypt will gather them up. Memphis will bury them. Weeds will take over their treasures of silver. Thorns will be in their tents. This whole section is about the coming exile. In verse 3, they will not remain in the Lord's land, but Ephraim will return to Egypt. Again, remember that Ephraim was really kind of the leading tribe of the northern kingdom of Israel and often was used as a representation of the nation as a whole. But Ephraim will return to Egypt, and in Assyria, they will eat unclean food. The first aspect of their exile that he points out is this is a return back to slavery. God had chosen Israel out of slavery and brought them to this land. He provided this land for them, gave them the ability to conquer it, gave them the ability to settle it. He protected them while they were in it. But now the highest point of God's judgment is going to come in their expulsion from this land. And he poetically emphasizes the reality of what this means for the nation. He puts it this way, Ephraim will return to Egypt. Now it's a little bit tricky, but he's not talking about a literal return to the literal nation of Egypt. Because as Hosea has said over and over again, as he actually says in this passage here, and as history shows us, where was it that Israel actually went in their exile? Assyria, that's right. So it's literally Assyria that they're exiled to. But because of Israel's origins as a slave nation in Egypt, from really that point forward in their history, Egypt would forever be a symbol of bondage for them, would forever be a symbol of slavery. And so, again, God is saying here that I'm the one who redeemed you out of this slavery, and I have the power to send you back. When he says Ephraim will return to Egypt, it's God's way of saying Israel is going back into slavery. Israel is going back into bondage. Although this time, it'll be at the hands of the Assyrians. And the end of verse 3, and in Assyria, they will eat unclean food. While in Assyria, they won't have access to food that meets their dietary laws, the dietary laws from the Mosaic Covenant. They won't have access to meat and food that was prepared in a way that is acceptable in the Mosaic Covenant. And it leads right into the next major aspect of their exile, their worship will be impeded. That's the point in verses 4 and 5, that while they're in exile in Assyria, there's not going to be a temple of the Lord for them to worship at. They won't be able to fulfill the Mosaic Covenant like they can in the Promised Land. And so, while they were in the Promised Land, they had every opportunity to worship God properly and to live in obedience to Him. But did they do that? No, they failed to do that. Now they're in exile, they're in difficult times and turmoil, and what do people tend to do in difficult times? All of a sudden they get really religious, right? People get, even our nation, look at after 9/11. I guess y'all, I forget how young y'all are, you know? But, well, yeah, but you were like, what? How old were you in 2001? Four? Yeah, my son doesn't know what's, my son's four, he doesn't know what's going on. But you go back, even a nation that had moved to the point of secularization that we have, after 9/11, all of a sudden they're singing like, God Bless America, on Capitol Hill. And so it's just our natural tendency as humans, when things go wrong all of a sudden on a physical level, we want to turn to God. The problem for the Israelites is they had all this opportunity to turn to God and they neglected it. Now that they're in this foreign land, they don't have that opportunity. The opportunity has passed them by, and they're in exile. So now they want to get serious about their relationship with God and worshiping Him, but it's too late for that. In verses 4 and 5, he talks about mourner's bread. Essentially, mourner's bread was bread that was eaten when you're in a formal period of mourning, and it made you spiritually, or it made you ceremoniously unclean. Yeah, ceremonially, I can't say it, but it made them unclean. And so in verses 4 and 5, they will not pour out drink offering of wine to the Lord. Their sacrifices will not please them. Their bread will be like mourner's bread. All who eat of it will be defiled, for their bread will be for themselves alone. It will not enter the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? Their exile would be extreme cutting off from God and the ability to worship Him. The third aspect of their exile that he gives us here in verse 6 is the nation is destroyed. For behold, they will go because of destruction. Egypt will gather them up, Memphis will bury them. Weeds will take over their treasures of silver. Thorns will be in their nets. The emphasis, again, here is on their enslavement. Egypt, again, represents bondage and slavery in this illustration. Memphis was and is was a major city in Egypt. So once again, representing the symbol of slavery. And weeds will take over their treasures of silver. Thorns will be in their tents. God is the one who made them prosperous. And just as easily, God can take it away. We have the tendency as people, when things go well for us, to fool ourselves into thinking we did it, right? My career, I built that. My house, I built that. My family, I built that. In our pride and our arrogance, we can fail to realize that everything we have is a gift from God. And everything we have is given to us by His grace. It's God who makes rich, and He just as easily takes it away. Most of those really focus on kind of the physical state of Israel to a large extent. But now, going into verses 7 and 9, Hosea hones in on the spiritual aspects of their punishment. Verses 7 to 9, "The days of punishment have come. The days of retribution have come. Let Israel know this. The prophet is a fool, the inspired man is demented. Because of the grossness of your iniquity and because of your hostility is so great. Ephraim was a watchman with my God, a prophet. Yet the snare of a birdcatcher is in all his ways, and there is only hostility in the house of his God. They have gone deep in depravity, as in the days of Gibeah, and he will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins." Part three here is just spiritual darkness. Spiritual darkness. The first thing we have in verse 7 is the call of the prophet. The prophet calls out, "The days of punishment have come. The days of retribution have come. Let Israel know this." Again, that is God's grace. Those words don't sound pleasant. They don't feel pleasant, perhaps, to read. But it's a picture of God's grace. God doesn't owe Israel a warning. God doesn't owe them anything. Yet He's telling them, watch out, judgment's coming. Repent and turn, because judgment's coming. He's proclaiming them the truth, calling them to repentance. But they are too spiritually deaf to hear it. We have the prophet's call in the first half of verse 7. In the second half of verse 7, we see the way the people respond. The sinful answer: the prophet is a fool. The inspired man is demented. The prophet comes and proclaims truth, and the people of Israel call him a liar. They call him perverted. They call him demented, a fool. It's the perversity of their sinfulness that they call wickedness righteous, and they call righteousness wickedness. They call truth lies, and they call lies the truth. The emphasis at the end of verse 7 is that the depths of their sinfulness have robbed them of any ability to practice spiritual discernment, any ability to see spiritual truth. Look at the last phrase of verse 7 again. Hosea says, "Because of the grossness of your iniquity and because your hostility is so great." They've gone to a depth where they call the prophets fools and demented. The extreme example of this is in Christ, where they said He did His miracles by the power of Beelzebub. It's the spiritual blindness that sin drives us to. And He echoes this truth in poetic fashion again in verses 8 and 9. He says, "Ephraim was a watchman with my God, a prophet. Yet the snare of a birdcatcher is in all his ways, and there is only hostility in the house of his God." The prophets were the watchmen of Israel. Really, you can look at it much like we look at the elders of the church today. One of the jobs, one of the key jobs of the elder is to keep a watch over the church. And when they see sin in the church, to deal with it. When they see false teaching trying to work its way into the church, to deal with it. The job of the elder is to be a watchman who watches over the sheep, the flock, protects it, and looks out for dangers. Their duty is to spot danger, address it, and stop it. The same thing with the prophets in the Old Testament. They were the watchmen of the people. And as in the church, our job as members of the church is to submit to the leadership and the oversight of the elders. Israel had that same responsibility with the prophets, yet they failed. In verse 8, he talks about how instead of submitting to the ministry that God had placed the prophets into their lives for, instead they were constantly seeking to entrap the prophets and were hostile to them. This is all rooted again, as verse 9 says, because of their deep depravity. And how bad is their depravity? Well, he puts it this way in verse 9. He says, as in the days of Gibeah. That leads us to the depths of their depravity. To hear that their sin was as in the days of Gibeah, that would have been a total shock to them. That would have been something that grabbed their attention, was like completely offensive. It's similar today. What do you want to do in politics, if you really just want to completely put somebody down? Play the Hitler or the Nazi card, right? He's a Hitler. Or they're like the Nazis. It's like the worst thing in politics that you could possibly say about somebody. This is really kind of the same thing. Carries that same shock value. When the people would have heard this, it would have been a major setback to them, and they would have thought, Hosea can't really mean that. Hosea's just gone too far. Because Gibeah was one of the lowest points in the nation's history. It's a reference to Judges 19 and 20. Judges 19 and 20, where you'll remember the Levite was traveling, and he's traveling from Bethlehem to Ephraim. And while he's traveling, he stops in Gibeah and Benjamin for the night to rest with his concubine. And while there, the men of the city rape and assault his concubine until she essentially ends up dying from the injuries. And so the Levite wants to show the nation the seriousness of the sin. To show, because you hear news reports, right? You can read the newspaper on something and it's one thing, but you see a video of something like the Ray Rice deal. Like, everybody knew what had happened in that elevator, right? But until you see the video, all of a sudden it just shocks you. The Levite had the same idea there. You know, news could spread of the sin, but he wanted to give a physical manifestation. So he takes his now deceased concubine, dismembers her, cuts her up into 12 pieces, and sends a piece of her out to all 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Now that's shock value, right? I mean, that's like the difference between reading something in the newspaper and then seeing the video of it. It completely shocked the nation of Israel that such a horrible, sinful thing could be done. In fact, the result, if you look back at Judges, was nearly civil war. All of Israel rose up to go fight against Benjamin because of their sin. For a mob of men to attack, rape, and assault a defenseless woman presents a depth of evil that is just wickedness to the extreme and shocking. And that's why Hosea employs it here in chapter 9, verse 9. He's telling the people of Israel that their depravity has reached the same level in extremity. And God is going to do something about it. The second half of verse 9, he says, he will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. God isn't going to sit by idly on the sidelines. He notices their wickedness, and he's going to do something about it. That brings us to our fourth part here. Sin destroys a nation. Read verses 10 to 17. He says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness, I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in the first season. But they came to Baal-peor, and devoted themselves to shame. And they became as detestable as that which they loved. As for Ephraim, their glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them until not a man is left. Yes, woe is them indeed when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, is planted in a pleasant meadow like Tyre. But Ephraim will bring out his children for slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. All their evil is at Gilgal. Indeed, I came to hate them there. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up. They will bear no fruit. Even though they bear children, I will slay the precious ones of their womb. My God will cast them away because they have not listened to him, and they will be wanderers among the nations. He tells them four ways that they're going to see destruction in these verses. The first one is just a declining birth rate. He says, I found Israel in verse 10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in the first season. When God first brought Israel out of Egypt, they were his precious possession in the desert. God loved them, and he was taking them to the promised land. He provided everything they need. But before they even get to the promised land, you look at Numbers 25, 3 to 18, and it tells us that they come to this place mentioned in verse 10, Baal-peor, and they fall into pagan idolatry worship. They fall into the worship of Baal before they even get to the promised land. But they come, and it says in verse 10, but they came to Baal-peor and devoted themselves to shame, and they became detestable as that which they loved. Verse 11 gives the consequences of them now returning hundreds of years later to that same sin. Verse 11, as for Ephraim, their glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. Their glory will fly away like a bird. The Old Testament, on a number of occasions, uses the flying away of a bird as an illustration or a word picture of something that can be easily lost. In Proverbs, they use the illustration of riches have a way of growing wings and flying off. You know, the elusiveness of wealth, how it can easily be taken away. And the same thing is true with any kind of honor or glory we may have on this earth. For Israel, all their glory came from God. They were a slave nation. They were in the lowest of the low that God took and made into this nation. But all their glory was from God, and the second God wanted to take it away, he absolutely could. And most specifically, one way he'll do this is through a declining birth rate, through declining their ability to have children. The second thing he points out in terms of their destruction in verse 12 is high child mortality. Even the children that were born would often die young before reaching adulthood. Though they bring up their children, yet I'll bereave them until not a man is left. The third aspect of their destruction, he points out in verses 13 and 14, is unrealized blessing. Unrealized blessing. If you think about Israel as a nation, they had unlimited potential for blessing, physically, spiritually. They were God's chosen people. He had promised to always look after them. He had made a covenant with them to always keep them. God had put them in what is probably the most important place geographically, especially in the ancient world, for to be a center of trade and commerce and culture. That's what he's saying here at the beginning of verse 13. Ephraim, as I have seen, is planted in a pleasant meadow like Tyre. They were similar to Tyre. Tyre was a great city because of its strategic location as a port city right on the Mediterranean. Israel, in the same way, was put in a great place, was protected by a great God. They had every opportunity and every asset you could imagine that would lead to prosperity, but they rejected the one from whom all blessings flow. So instead of prosperity, you get instead, verse 13 and 14, Ephraim, as I have seen, is planted in a pleasant meadow like Tyre. They have every opportunity, but Ephraim will bring out his children for slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and a dry breast. They had every opportunity for God's blessing, but in their sin, they forfeited that. Finally, verses 15 and 17, the fourth part of their destruction is just God's opposition. In Gilgal, there in verse 15, it was one of those centers of false religion. The false religion which God hates, which would lead God to drive the nation out of the land, Gilgal was the center of that. And as verse 15 says, all their princes are rebels. We've seen this repeatedly in Hosea, where Hosea calls out and points to the elite of the nation, who should of all people be leading the nation in righteousness. Instead, the sin and the depravity was at all levels of society, even into the highest levels. It was a polluted leadership. And as 16 says, no longer abiding in the Lord, they can no longer be a fruitful nation. Apart from the Lord, they are all dried up. Apart from the Lord, they can do absolutely nothing. They become prideful, they become puffed up, but they will soon realize that apart from God, they can do absolutely nothing. And because of this, all their generations, young and old, will experience God's judgment. Ultimately, we know that this culminates in the exile of 722 BC, just a couple of decades later, when Assyria takes them captive and the nation will be taken away. Verse 17, my God will cast them away because they have not listened to him, and they will be wanderers among the nation. It's a sobering wake-up call for the people of Israel. It's a sobering, I always think of kind of like the roaring 20s, you know, when everything was high flying and everybody was just dreaming about how rich they were going to get. And then all of a sudden they had no clue what was lurking. You find Israel in the same place. They're just living in a fantasy land. But Hosea comes with a wake up call. Look, your euphoria, your rejoicing is false and empty. You're spiritually bankrupt. And here's the result. And so my question for us is, do we need a wake-up call? Do you need a wake-up call? Have you come to a place spiritually where you think C's equal degrees? Like, have you come to that place spiritually where you think mediocrity is okay? You're not giving your whole self to Christ. There's areas of sin in your life that you harbor. Your spiritual discipline is weak. Your faithfulness to the church is minimal. This is a wake-up call for all of us. The same spiritual truths, the circumstances might be different, but the same spiritual truths apply to all of us. To the extent that we forsake following Christ, to whatever extent we do that, is the same extent we forfeit the blessedness that comes with walking with Him and in fellowship with Him. And so we can become blinded by just the things of this world, not even the bad things of the world, just the busyness. It can take us and make it hard for us to really get a good spirit grasp on where we are spiritually. And I think that's a lot of the problem for the people in Israel. It's certainly a problem that can come up in our own lives. And so as we get ready for the Essential Conference, I want to challenge you to do this. We talked about how the essentials, the six essentials, let me give them to you real quick. Bible study, evangelism, fellowship, prayer, service, worship, those things that we consider to be essential, not just for the church corporately, certainly for the church corporately, but even for your own personal individual spiritual life, your personal Bible study, your personal evangelism, your personal fellowship, prayer, service, and worship. We talk about those things often as a way to give ourselves a spiritual checkup. And as we prepare for the Essentials Conference coming up in about a month, I want to give you that assignment to take some time to seriously go through all six of those areas and just evaluate yourself up against those six essentials. How are you doing in those areas? How is your Bible study? And if you're honest, you're going to be perhaps doing well in certain areas and struggling in others. You could be doing very well in Bible study, but not that good in fellowship, or very well in service, but not that well in evangelism. But the only way you can really evaluate yourself is if you're intentional to stop, shut off the distractions of life, and think about it. Otherwise, life flows. Life is busy. And you become like a stick or floating thing just being taken down the rapids of life, right? Wherever the current, wherever the busyness takes you. And we can't do that as Christians. I challenge you to stop and be sober-minded. Stop. Find a way to stop the busyness of life. Allow God to give you the wake-up call that, to at least some extent, we all need. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us just to take our walk with you and our life and how we serve you serious. Help us to be intentional to just put the brakes on from time to time and to really just sit down and evaluate ourselves and how we're doing in our walk. And pray that you would give us the discipline to do that. Show us the areas where you'd like us to improve. Help us to have the wisdom and the know-how to do that. And I just pray that as we strive to serve you and grow in you, that you would give us the grace and the power to be successful in doing that, Lord. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.